And if you're here for the first time, let me tell you what we've been doing during our sermon series anyway. This summer, we've been looking at this letter that James writes. James was the brother of Jesus and one of the early church leaders. And we've been saying this letter is incredibly practical, and this is why the sermon series has been entitled Practical Christianity. You know, Martin Luther had a line in his commentary on the Romans, and he said, faith is a very living, busy, and active little thing. And what he means by that is genuine faith always reorients our whole life in practical ways. It actually impacts things. It's not just an idea. It's not something we just subscribe to. But it actually changes us deeply, especially in our behavior toward one another. As we see things like injustice, the way it impacts the way we consider things we have in our lives, like money, and all of those things. So please, give your attention to the reading of God's word.
A reading from James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have the faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we ask that this morning, that you would draw near to us as we draw near to you. Meet us. Meet us in our sorrow. We ask that you would meet us in our discouragement. Meet us in our joys. Meet us in our just boredom. We ask that you would meet us in such a way that our lives would overflow with joy and with a faith that is alive and active, that wants to show the world how good you truly are. And we pray these things in your son's name, amen. You know, a couple of years ago, my family had the privilege of going to London during our summer vacation. And for those of you who've been, you know how massive the city is and how many things there are to see and to enjoy. And one of the things you have to quickly decide on once you get there is, how are you going to get around? How are you going to get around? Are you going to take the tube? Are you going to get on some of the red double-decker buses, those iconic things, and maybe you do a combination of those things? I know now there's an option to take Uber, but there was one that I was incredibly excited to try, and I hadn't taken it in a very long time, and that is the official London cab. It's iconic, it's amazing, and not because the car's so amazing, but it's the experience of actually getting in this cab where you have a licensed cab driver. And it's not like taking a cab in New York where you're not sure if the cabbie knows where to go. These people know what they're doing. And you know why? The City of London, for all of their cab drivers, they have a test they have to pass. It's called the knowledge. And the knowledge requires all of these cab drivers to essentially memorize some 25,000 streets in London by name. You have to know which, whether there are two ways, which if they're one ways, Not only that, you have to also know where all the important landmarks, perhaps a pub that's on a street by name, and all these important things along the route. And then thirdly, this is the important part, you have to internally figure out what is the optimal route to get from point A to point B. And you're supposed to do all of this without a phone. It's a remarkable thing. And it takes people years of studying to actually pass this test. And some have argued that this is the most difficult test in the world. Because if you pass in 10 tries, you're doing really well. And one of the ways these people actually study for this test is they say you have to do the knowledge. So you get around, maybe on a scooter, you walk around the city and you're memorizing street names, you're memorizing landmarks, you're memorizing stores, hotels, whatever you need to, so that when you get to the test, you're essentially an internal human Google map. You can do everything. It's amazing. And they realize something. It's just not enough to look at a map, study it, and figure out how to do this. And all of this knowledge actually has to be applied. It has to be put into practice. Driver and city actually become one. This is why next time in London, try it. It is mind-blowing how good these guys are. You know, but if you think about what they have to do, which is essentially become one with the geography of the city and help people get from place to place, in many ways, you realize knowledge without practice is actually not very helpful for them. And similarly, I think James is challenging Christians here in this passage who think that salvation is almost solely about believing certain things about Jesus. And no doubt that is true. Right beliefs about who Jesus is, what he came to do, that he is God incarnate and raised to new life are all really, really important things. And yet what James is doing here is pushing us to see that faith in Jesus is much more than cognitive assent. You know, I think that's even true in our culture today, because I think when sometimes we see people who have lots of knowledge, perhaps they just graduated from school, maybe they got a PhD, but they haven't had a whole lot of life experience yet, and oftentimes you'll hear phrases like, well, they don't have a whole lot of common sense, or they're just inexperienced. Or another phrase you may hear is, well, that person's just green. And all that means is lots of knowledge, but not the ability to apply it in real life situations here. And what James is calling, especially the church and those who know Jesus to do, is to say, look at your faith. Is it just intellectual only? Is it sort of dead or is it alive? Because when it's alive, it's a powerful thing. It's a thing that God uses to change the world. So I want us to consider a couple of points this morning from this passage. And the first thing that James points out is the quality of faith. The quality of faith. Because he makes the case here, not all faith is equal. Did you notice this? Not all faith is equal. And look at it at verse 14, because in the questions, we see this to be the case. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And these are questions about faith. And these are things where it's like, can that faith save you? It actually is something that is making the reader question. Wait, what are you talking about, James? Are you saying there are different kinds of faith? And he actually says there are. He's saying there are faith that is actually alive and brimming with hope that springs into action, and those that are kind of like dormant or dead. And oftentimes Christians will look at this and they get a little concerned because James seems to be treading on or even questioning some very, very precious Christian teaching here on grace, you know, about the way we become someone of faith. That we live our lives sustained as Christians because of something God has done in Jesus Christ and he continues to do for us in Jesus. But James isn't talking about that. He's not talking about a grace as displaced by works, but he assumes that grace is at work, and precisely because salvation is rooted in grace, there's a certain kind of expectation for faith it produces and the way that gets worked out into the world. And James is pushing again on this idea that you can't have just intellectual belief, and that's not good enough. because it shows you and it starts to point out, what do you really believe? Because a life that does not follow what you believe is actually not all that useful. It's not useful to you. It's not useful to your neighbor. Do you really believe it is the question he's asking. And he illustrates this point by beginning to pick up a theme he started with last week about the rich and the poor. And in verse 15 and 16, I think he's kind of talking about the person who the ushers put in the back corner on the floor last week because he was poor. He was a homeless person. And it says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is that? And he's asking, how is your faith showing up? What practical difference is your faith making in your life and in your community? Because life together and a faith that is alive actually always moves out into action. It's always practical. It's right and logical. And I think part of why James is asking this question in particular, because he saw something remarkable. You know, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes on that early church for the first time, and they begin to pray in all these different languages, an outworking of the Holy Spirit in their life was this. We are told they begin to care about the poor in their midst. That those who were wealthy were willing to say, oh my gosh, I didn't recognize there was so much suffering and people were going without food. And they started going off and selling parts of their land, liquidating their assets. And they started looking at their wealth differently and they said, I want to meet their needs. I want to serve. I want to care. And James is coming back here and saying, hey, are you having this kind of generosity? Because that's a sign that God's at work. He's actually filling our hearts with kind of sorrow at the brokenness of the world. And we just can't let it go. It actually moves us to do something. And you see stuff and you want others to experience the glory of God that's shown up in your own life. And that's what James is asking. And he's saying, you know, you need to move away from just abstract, esoteric concern for Jesus and become a very concrete reality where it shows up in the way you live. It shows up in our struggles, in the real difficulties of our communities, perhaps even in the way we deal with the hard things in our marriages, when our spouses let us down, when our friends abandon us, in the deepest sorrows of ourselves, when we let ourselves down. How do we care about the difficult people that we know in our schools and in our communities? Are we showing love and moving into these very challenging relationships with the gospel? And James is saying, just as he said in the beginning of chapter 1, when trials of life come, faith will show up. And he's asking the church, he's asking Christians, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus when all of these things begin to be things that you see and encounter? And he's saying, if your faith is genuine, there's going to be movement. There will be change. It will flow because your faith is alive, because you're going to care. And sure, it's not going to be easy, but part of maturing is recognizing you actually need to say, this is what I see, this is what God is showing me, and I need to move toward it. Now, if it wasn't clear enough for James, he begins to press into this other idea because he assumes people are going to say, well, isn't it by faith alone that we are saved? I mean, we believe in Jesus. He did all of those things. And what does James say in verse 19? You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I mean, James is not going to let anyone off the hook. He says, well, you know, you all that stuff you say you believe about Jesus, don't forget, even the demons believe the same thing. They knew who Jesus was. They knew what God was doing. They knew Jesus was going to the cross. They recognized that he is the Son of God. They believe all of that. So would you say their faith is alive? I mean, can you see the argument that he's bringing forth here? Because he's saying, look, assent or belief in that is not the same thing as a living faith. And he keeps asking the question, what is the outcome of your faith? What are the results? How is this showing up? Because not all faith is equal. Faith that is alive will continue to grow. It'll continue to ferment. It'll boil over into the way we live. See, that's the first point that he wants us to see, that these are realities. And he asks the question, basically, where is your faith? Now, secondly, he gives us a couple examples of faith. In case we're not sure, and this isn't making sense, from verse 21 and following, he gives us examples of faith, faith that's alive and living. And he highlights two people. First of all, Abraham, and then we're going to look at Rahab. Now, it's interesting to me that he doesn't pick up the Abraham story at Genesis 12 when Abraham first begins to believe. Instead, he chooses a point much later in Abraham's life when he is tested. Tested. When a trial comes into his life. And he's asking the question, do you have a faith that endures into maturity? And he says, remember Abraham. God asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Do you remember this story? Isaac was the one through whom God would fulfill his promise to Abraham. He was born to Sarah in her old age, a miracle child, if you will. He was the embodiment of God's promise to Abraham, that through Isaac, he would satisfy and make good on all of the promises about how he was going to bless the world. And God comes to Abraham in Genesis 22 and asks him to sacrifice Isaac. It's a test. Abraham, with all of his questions and emotional tensions, what does he do? He takes his son, walks up the mountain. He believes and follows God and stays on the trajectory of faith, even when what is asked of him makes no sense. And actually feels contrary to everything God has promised, you see? And James is pointing to Abraham as an example to us as a faith that is tested, and it shows up in maturity, a faith that is growing up, a faith that he can say is completed by obedience. And this is why in verse 22 and following, he says, you see that faith was active along with his work, and faith was completed by Abraham's work. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. We often want to divide our lives into here's what we believe and here's what I do. And for James, he's making the point again that those two things are seamless. Because if Abraham had not obeyed God, the point is his faith would not be real. It wouldn't be alive. It would be dead and it would be empty. Words without substance. But Abraham did obey God. And therefore he is called righteous and a friend of God, not a friend of the world. That's the first example. The second one he gives us is Rahab. She's a prostitute living in the city of Jericho. And we know from the story in Joshua chapter 2, two Israelite spies are sent to Jericho on a reconnaissance mission. And her deeds, her actions, give us some understanding of her faith. Because think about what she does. These two men come to her, tell her the story of what God is up to, that he has given the people of Israel this city, that he has brought his people out of slavery from the land of Egypt, by a strong and mighty hand. And this city is going to be given over to the people of Israel. And at that point, she has a choice to make. Do I believe these people and God's story? Or do I go on living my life in the city of Jericho and keep going? It's a question of faith. Will she begin to live out her life out of the gospel story? And this is the huge challenge for Rahab. But how do we know she had faith? Because she actually did something. She hid the spies. She protected them from the king of Jericho by risking her own life. And she gives them safe passage out of the city. She becomes another example that James points to say, look, here's the relationship between belief and practice, between faith and actually works and deeds. And again, both of these stories show us the seamlessness between faith and actually action, because believing is not enough. Yeah, it's hard to think about this seamlessness of faith and action for me without going back to the original story of the Garden of Eden, because what is going on in that story? God puts Adam and Eve in the garden and he tells them something. He's saying, I want you to flourish here. I want you to tend my garden. You have each other. You're going to have a wonderful relationship. You're going to work the land. You're going to enjoy the fruits of your labor. I have given you a life-giving relationship in your spouse. Enjoy all this. Have children. And as they begin to live out their life in faith, they're following what God has said. But God had one prohibition. He says, don't eat from a certain tree. And he tells them, because if you do, it will bring death. But that meant, as a couple, they had to live by faith in God, and their life decisions had to follow that faith. There's a union between those two things. But we know what happens. The serpent comes and tells them a different story, a different narrative for them to put their trust in, which is, God is trying to keep you down. He doesn't want you to know. You're not going to die if you eat of that. And slowly they begin to buy into that narrative and they act on it, and it introduces death and they begin to taste it and it changes everything. But again, the point is, what you believe in and how you act, they're seamless pieces. And God is saying to his community, to us, to those who say, Jesus is someone I believe in and I want to follow. Look, if you believe in him, make decisions and choices to live for him and to believe in him as if your faith is actually true. Those two things should go together. You know, Leslie Newbegin, who's a theologian, a missionary, and a pastor, he illustrates this idea of a seamless relationship when he talks about Peter and his conversion. And he writes this: when Jesus calls Peter to follow him, the response is a single act of faith and obedience. There is no gap between a mental action of believing and a bodily act of following. In other words, Peter is not saying, well, I believe in Jesus, he's the Messiah, and then ask the question, should I go after him? No, he just follows. See? He just follows. Because faith, when it is alive, it actually does stuff. It changes us. It allows us to experience some of the hardest things that we see, some of the tensions that are alive in the choices, and actually points us to say, do I believe in everything that God has said and promised and follow him? Or do I follow this other narrative? The testing of Abraham shows us this is one of these beautiful stories of God's substitutionary provision for his people. You know, we find out when he decides to go up the mountain, what does he find? There's a ram in the thicket. God provided a sacrifice instead of Isaac. And we know the story doesn't end there, because it isn't complete until the New Testament, when Jesus himself is the sacrifice. And the Son is the life through whom blessing begins to flow into the world. You know, and unless Abraham actually started going up the mountain and following through, how would he have experienced any of that from God himself? You see, faith, when it is alive, it actually is powerful. And it can actually change us, our neighbors, and bring about God's shalom into all of our relationships and into our community. And James is calling every single person who considers themselves a Christian into this kind of living faith. This kind of living faith. And lastly, the call to faith. Obviously, the call to faith has been here all along. But he is saying, oh, Christians, the church, be people where your faith is alive. Why? Because this shows the world that God brings hope into the world. And his hope is always incarnate, meaning it takes on flesh and blood. It shows up in the relationships you have. It shows up in the way that you deal with people who disappoint you, the way you talk to others, the way you deal with the poor, the way you relate to the rich. All of those things, he's saying, is real. And we live through him and through Jesus, and we want to extend his kingdom. You know, we are to be different because we believe in a different story. A story that is humble. A story that's about hope. A story that's about grace. It's not about us doing better or having to perform, but it's about God at work. And when that gets into us, it moves us out into the world. And it moves us out to bless others. And God, and James is saying, that is a faith that is alive. That is a faith that is profitable. And God is a God who shows up on the scene of real life in all of these ways. You know, I was thinking about illustrations. Think about this castle set. I'm trying to add something in every week that relates to the castle. And we have lots of children in the service since we don't have Grace Kids. So where did my mind go for a castle-centric illustration? Harry Potter. Harry Potter, book one. Philosopher's Stone or Sorcerer's Stone, whichever title you want to use. There's a scene, do you remember, when they're in Hogwarts and they find a magic mirror. The mirror of Erised. And in the mirror, what do you see? Not only your reflection, but what? The things you desire, your dreams, your hopes, you know, everything your heart wants. So when Ron looks in the mirror, what does he see? Not only himself, but he's doing what? He's holding a trophy because he's just won the Quidditch Cup. When Harry looks into the mirror, what does he see? You know, he's an orphan, if you remember the story. He sees his parents, James, Lily, talking to him. He keeps coming back day after day after day, sitting in front of the mirror, dreaming, hoping, longing. And Dumbledore finally comes to Harry and he says to him, "It does not do to dwell on dreams and forget to live." Forget to live. He says, you know, you can dwell on dreams, but you can waste away sitting in front of this mirror because you're thinking and considering and wanting and longing, and you forget to live. And the more I think about this letter, I'm realizing James is saying something very similar to Christians who love to dwell on what Christ has done, but has forgotten to live as someone who follows Jesus. A kind of Christianity that's all about considering the truth. The precision, that theology you can get into, but it has no works. And he's saying you can dream all you want, talking about the dream, wanting it, and it's possible for you not to live out your dream. It's possible. And he's calling the church to this. You know, and I think the reason why he chooses Abraham and Rahab, two very difficult situations, as examples of people of faith, is because James knows this much, and I think you and I know this too. For those of you who are Christian, let me talk to you for a second, because I think one of the reasons our faith doesn't go beyond what we love and shows up in our life is because sometimes we're afraid. Just like Abraham was, it's like, how can I trust God? He's asking for something that is going to be hard. Wait, you want me to do what with my son? Wait, Rahab, wait a second, you want me to be a traitor to my people? To risk being caught? And there's a lot of tension in our hearts between here's what God is saying we should be doing and how we should live, how this could benefit other people, and a deep sense of, well, if I do that, how's someone going to see me? Am I going to look weak? Am I going to look like an odd person? And God is saying, in the midst of all of that, you know, when you live by faith, if you're waiting for all of those emotions to go away to a place where you won't have any of that tension, it's not going to happen. Abraham made that choice in the midst of that emotional tension. So did Rahab, and so did Jesus. God is saying when your faith is real and genuine, you will still have those moments. I think about our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's considering the cross and he's praying and praying, Lord, let this cup pass if it be your will. He's considering all the horrors of the cross. He's experiencing all the internal turmoil of everything he's going to experience. And he's crying out to God, if it be your will, let it pass. But not my will, but yours be done. And in faith and in love and in courage, he moves forward. Genuine faith is always like that. Living faith is always at work in our hearts. It's not so simple that it casts out every doubt in our minds. But we know, sometimes we'll hear the voice that says, I don't know if you should do that. That seems like that's a great loss to me. If I follow Jesus in this way, it's going to be inconvenient. It's going to be costing me money. It's going to be costing me time. It's going to make me look bad. Anything you can think of, yes, that's there. And James is saying in the middle of that, think about the gospel. Think about the connection you have to Jesus, because he is saying if you're connected to him, your faith will be alive. Courage will come as you look to the cross and you begin to follow him. And when that happens, he's saying your faith will continue to grow. And he's saying because of what you choose to do, the kingdom of God is showing up in the lives of your coworkers, your classmates, your family, your neighbors. James is relentless about this. He will not let us look into God's word and forget these things. And he's saying, more and more, give yourself and trust to what Jesus has done. And let that faith flow and flourish. Do not let your fears hold you back, he's saying. Trust Jesus who is for you. Trust that the Holy Spirit will work. Trust that as you give yourself to him in small ways, God will show up, because that is his promise. Think about that this week, and let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we ask that this morning, by the power of your Spirit, you would fill us with such faith and courage that we would go out to serve you, that we would give ourselves for the sake of our neighbor, our friend, our family member, that because we know we have all things through our Lord Jesus, that we wouldn't mind setting aside our glory, that we wouldn't mind being taken advantage of financially, that we wouldn't mind being inconvenienced because we want to see the gospel bear fruit. And I pray that you would make us more and more a church like that, a church full of faith that is alive, that is beautiful, that is humble, that is good. And we pray that you would do this for your glory and for our sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.